Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
I made the comment last time we were together that we were looking at chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, and we were looking at three individuals. We were looking at Peter and James and John, and whom he calls Cephas, but you know that's his other name for Peter. And we knew who Peter was, and John, this would be also the Apostle John. And we also, though, have James. And I mentioned that James is called the half-brother of our Lord, in fact, or the Lord's brother. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1, where it calls him James, the Lord's brother. And I recall last week we looked at a couple of texts, are his brothers not with us, James and Joseph and so Simon and so forth, and are his sisters not with us and so forth. Now, how could it be, some of you asked, that he could be the half-brother of Christ? And sometimes we just need to make sure we're clear on this point. It's evident from Scripture that Mary was indeed a virgin when Jesus was born, but it's also evident that after that event, she had sons and daughters through Joseph. And thus, he had half-brothers and half-sisters, sharing the same mother, but not the same father. And that therein lies the issue. That causes some confusion to people, but it's evident that he did have these half-brothers and sisters, and that he was raised in that area, in that family, and so forth. Now, Joseph apparently was dead prior to Jesus' public ministry. There's no mention of him after the earlier narratives. So evidently, and that led to the theory that perhaps Joseph was considerably older than Mary. Who knows these things? But at any rate, that was a question that surfaced. And I think there was another one that some of you had, but I cannot recall. So I've got David with a microphone just to make sure we're together before we continue into this material. Were there any other questions that what I've taught so far have raised? Sonny has one, because I want to make sure, if there's anything unclear, we want to make sure it's clear. Sonny?
There was evidence that Mary was a virgin, and I'm curious to know what evidence.
It speaks about the fact that if you go to the infancy narrative, that specifically says, and she had known no man. And the idea that she was conceived, it was the conception was by the Holy Ghost, and he will come upon you. And she was pregnant, but she had not known Joseph. And so he discreetly wanted to put her aside and cancel the relationship, to put in a certificate of divorce and not make it a big public issue. But it turns out, though, that the Scriptures make it clear that the Holy Spirit will come upon you from on high, and the one who you conceive will be born of the Holy Spirit. So it's very specific about that. Sometimes people use Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and have a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's a quote from Isaiah. The problem with that, in part, is that the word is Alma for in Isaiah 7:14, which could mean a virgin as we know it, or it could mean a young maiden. However, in the New Testament, when that particular text is quoted, it quotes the Septuagint, and the word that's used there is parthenos, you see? And the word parthenos is the Greek word that definitely means virgin. So she is not called there a young woman, but the word that's used to translate Alma in the Greek is parthenos. So that's another evidence of the virginity of Mary. You know, I find it funny that a lot of people struggle more with that than they do with so many other miracles. I'm not clear why it was. I had a chat with a liberal theologian, and he was kind of mocking that notion, and wondering where the DNA would come from, I suppose. Where do you think it came from initially? I mean, it's not that complicated. Really, when you consider, DNA does not evolve. You must understand that DNA, by its definition, doesn't evolve. Evolution, mutation, and natural selection requires a replicating system already. And there's no way for DNA just to suddenly materialize. God would have formed the DNA as necessary for the chromosomes. I don't know if this is true. This is pure speculation. Suppose it might have been the same DNA the perfected DNA that he initially used in creating Adam. Because there was no sin, no fault whatsoever. You know your DNA is degenerating from generation to generation. I didn't know if you knew this or not. But we actually lose information with every transfer of the relationship in the new generation coming along. That's just part of information theory. So we're constantly transmitting less and less information, and therefore we are actually devolving as time goes by. You're not evolving. You're not getting any new genes, by the way. There is no such thing as the formation of a new gene. I just thought you'd like to know this. But the fact is that there are all kinds of things. The bottom line is, you know, I'm doing a series right now on on the apologetics questions, the 12 basic objections to Christianity. And tomorrow night I'll continue that series, and I'm doing What About Miracles? And there I address this kind of an issue. And the whole bottom line is this. Look, if God exists, miracles are possible. The evidence for miracles must not be based upon philosophy or in science, but rather in history. You see, the issue here is if God exists, miracles are possible. But how would you know that they have occurred? Then you'd go to history for that rather than to philosophy. So the issue then, that's why I looked already at the question of, is there really a God? And if one can show that the best evidence supports that notion, and I tried to do that, then the idea of God being an existing being, then there's not much problem with him doing miracles. The nature of those miracles many of them are recorded in the scriptures, and he still does things today. The greatest miracles that are described in 2 Peter 3 are the creation itself and then the worldwide catastrophic deluge, but two of the great miracles, or catastrophic eruptions in history. God is involved in history, and there are a lot of philosophers and even theologians who claim that it's beneath God's dignity to be involved in human affairs in this manner. And I think that is a deistic view that is just too thin a broth to nourish any robust spirituality whatsoever. And it's based upon a mistaken notion. Then, of course, that leads to a whole kind of an effect, a domino effect, where if you reject this, then you reject that. Where do you stop? Like I remember Barclay's commentary. I think he was the one who was trying to say that Jesus walking on the water was actually, he was on a little sand barge. You see a little bit of sand underneath. Last time I checked, there wasn't such a thing under the Sea of Galilee. But the bottom line is, why can't you just accept the text at face value? I'll tell you why. Because of an anti-supernatural bias that is imposed in the text rather than drawing your understanding from the text. Okay, just want to make sure we were clear on that and the whole matter of James and being the half-brother and so forth. But you recall that the point about James and Cephas and John was that Paul had received this revelation years and years before. And after 3 years, remember, he went up to Jerusalem and conferred with Peter and about the revelation that he'd received on the Damascus Road and the gospel that he was communicating. And he was away then in Arabia for a period of time, for 3 years. Then after an interval of 14 years, he goes back up to Jerusalem. What had happened, as we mentioned, was that there was a council as a consequence of Paul's missionary endeavors in the region of Galatia. And what had happened is that Paul was clearly communicating this good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, apart from works of the law. And many Gentiles were coming to faith. And many people were rejoicing in this. However, a number of the Jewish legalizers, especially those from the area of Jerusalem and so forth, they came up and they went up to the Syrian Antioch because when Paul returned to Syria and to the city where the first and second and third missionary journeys started, namely Syria and Antioch, these people were causing disruption because they were saying that a man must actually be circumcised if he's a Gentile before he can truly be a follower of Christ. You recall that the real question was not can the Jews become Christians or followers of Jesus, but can the Gentiles? That was the first question. The idea here is that a Jew does not need to become a Gentile to become a Christian, we say today, but a Gentile does not have to be a Jew to become a Christian is what the issue would have been then. Do you see the concept? And thus, there was a debate. And this led in Acts 15, in the year 50 AD, to a council where in Jerusalem the leading apostles and so forth met, and they discussed this very issue. And the resolution of that issue was, in fact, in favor of the gospel that Paul was preaching, and that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to follow the Mosaic law in order to be followers of Jesus. And that had radical implications, obviously, for the whole nature of the church. And so that's what he's alluding to here. And it's a very important part of his biographical argument that he's using in these first two chapters. Because in his attempt to overthrow this legalism that is the natural human disposition, is it not? Last time I checked, every religion there is and every cult there is a works-based system. None of them are grace through faith. It is not the natural human disposition to admit the idea that we can do absolutely zero to earn or merit our salvation. By the way, do understand that it is not that effort is inimical to grace. Effort is not inimical or inconsistent with grace. Earning is. You get the difference? There is going to be spiritual effort in the disciplines as you grow in sanctification, but none of them relate to the idea of earning. That's the bottom line of grace. You cannot earn anything. You cannot contribute. And this is a message that's so critical that he builds a carefully constructed argument that's based upon his own life and experiences. And then he looks at a theological argument in chapters 3 and 4, particularly using the Hebrew Scriptures. And then in chapters 5 to 6, he then ties it all together and looks at some objections that people might raise, that it might mean that Paul's gospel then would be libertinism, that you could go off and do anything, which is of course a misunderstanding. So it's a very carefully constructed epistle indeed. So we saw then that this barrier has been overthrown. If you turn with me just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, just turn to the right a little bit. Next book. This imagery that's used, that we looked at last week, but just want to remind you, is an imagery of the overcoming of the barrier, of the dividing wall, and where he said that in Christ Jesus, in verse 13 in particular, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, referring to the Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them into one body, put them both in one body, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So the imagery that's used then is the breaking of that barrier whereby the Gentiles would not be allowed admission into the temple precinct, but the reality was that now in Christ we are all admitted into the same body. There's a unity in that diversity. Now go back a bit and go back to Galatians, but this time to Galatians chapter 3, and there's another relevant word about this. Verse 28. Where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that image? That's very dramatic. The understanding here is that the things that previously divided us, socioeconomic and all the other kinds of things, male, female, whether you're slave or free, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, or any of these other distinctives, now are trivial in comparison with the union that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus. That is what gives us more in common with people than anything else. That is to say, I have more in common with a follower of Jesus than I do with people that don't know him and may be connected to me in other ways, if you really want to think about it, because both of us share the same heredity in Christ. Both of us share the same dignity and identity and security in him, do we not? And then third, both of us share the same destiny. That gives me more in common than even a blood relative if they don't know him. Do you see that concept? And so what it does is it overcomes the superficial, trivial distinctions that we often use to erect barriers between ourselves, you see, and looking down on people for whatever reason. And we now realize we're all in one in Christ, so the radical implications for the gospel are far-reaching indeed. And so Paul is defending all these as being a consequence of the grace which is in Christ Jesus. So I want to say here that Paul's concern is with what he calls the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 5 and then at verse 14. Verse 5, he said that so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And then verse 14, he says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel in the section we're going to be looking at. This phrase is a very critical one because I want to emphasize that the peace of the church was less important than the truth of the gospel, which is just the opposite of what often happens now. We're often more concerned with having peace in that manner than we are with fidelity to the gospel. And in my view, that is a serious blunder. Often when people maintain the integrity of the gospel, they are regarded as people who are perhaps backward, closed-minded, bigoted, narrow-minded, whatever that might be, because it goes against the culture. By the way, you do understand, don't you, that the gospel always is countercultural? The scriptures are always going to be countercultural, and many times the principles that are there may be a bit counterintuitive to us in terms of obedience. But the bottom line here is that it is far more important to have truth than to have the apparent peace, but then no real solidity in truth. You see, there are two groups of people that I see in churches very often. I see some churches where it's all orthodoxy but no love. It's cold orthodoxy, you see. They have the truth, but they really don't love very well. I've seen some people like that. They see a new Christian who is all vibrant and excited about his faith, and they say, yeah. A few years would be just like us. That's really exciting to see, you know. Look like they're weaned on a dill pickle, these people. So here are people who have truth but no love. The opposite extreme you can see is what? Love but no truth. So they have a lot of sloppy sentimentality. Oh, we all love everybody, we're all going the same place, but without a bit of truth. You see the issue here? And I also observe, and by the way, those do not need to be at loggerheads. It can be a both and. Why not have both truth and love? In fact, Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love is a wonderful combination, isn't it? Combining those together so we can be lovers of people, but we also communicate the truth. And we do not compromise the truth so that we can have a horizontal accord. Very often the gospel will divide. That's just the nature. Jesus made it very clear that that there will be a sword that will sometimes come and it will lead to discord in many cases. That's just the nature of that beast. It'll divide mother-in-law and daughter and so forth, and it'll divide brother and sister. It'll divide. But the issue is not whether we have earthly harmony, but whether we have shalom with God, and that's the issue with the gospel itself. As I said before, one natural tendency of human nature is legalism. You keep on falling back into that. Law-based living, checklist living, performance-based living. Often because we pick that up from home, almost. You know, the idea if you jump through the hoops, you're accepted. Of course, the problem is as soon as you jump through the hoop, it goes higher. And it just, in some cases, never seemed to be enough. But then there's the other view that some people have whereby they say, doesn't matter how you live. We're all going to get to the same place anyway, and it's sort of a universalistic notion. And that too, so there is no works at all, in effect. It's just basically the phrase can be that you can live like hell and go to heaven, is the expression. That's basically the idea. We all go to the same place, whether you like it or not, by the way. If you're a universalist, you're claiming that people are going to be in the presence of God, even if they're atheists and therefore don't like him. If a person successfully seeks to avoid God for 70, 80 years in this world, do you think that being in his manifest presence is going to be a pleasing experience? For them, heaven would be hell. So the question is, with their or against their will? The bottom line is, as C.S. Lewis rightly put it in the Great Divorce, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done, even to the bitter end. The fact is that there are people who are either going to seek him, and they will find, or they will avoid him, and they will succeed. And that's therein lies the difference. So it's important for us to see this concept. Not to say that Paul was against the idea of union with other believers, he was, but a union, a true fellowship in the spirit of the gospel's truth. You see, that's where unity truly begins. Thus, in verse 9, he speaks about how these pillars, James and Cephas and John, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, they acknowledged that we are partners in the gospel. And my emphasis is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and their emphasis is going to be more to the household of Israel. But they had that fellowship. So in my view, even though the gospel can cause discord between those who are believers and disbelievers, unbelievers, it ought to provide unity in those who are believers. You see, that's the other side of that coin. However, I often see a disunity among believers. And we get disunified over all kinds of silly things, trivial things. I'm a big believer that the things that are essential are non-negotiable. But there are a lot of things that people lose fellowship over with other people, split churches over, that are just pretty trivial. Whether you dunk them or whether you sprinkle them, you know, that sort of idea. Whether you dunk them three times or whether one time. I mean, this is amazing. You wouldn't believe it, you know, where the piano is in the front on the stage. You know, little things like this, it stuns me how petty people can be. Some, I don't know what it is about it. When, you know, if I teach Bible studies and they're great. But if I were to call one of them a church, people would get screwy on me. This is just the way it is. Sometimes they just get these crazy ideas here. But bottom line here is, look, there's no basis for competition. There is really no basis for competition. We are all one in him. We are about the same mission of seeing, whether people are Jews or Gentiles, seeing them come from a sphere of death into life, from a sphere of slavery to sin and corruption and death, to a sphere now of vitality, inheritance, and eternal life. There is a huge difference between that, and we don't need to compare. We don't need to compete. We're about the same business when we are messengers of the truth. And so now Paul is no longer independent, but he has become interdependent. And this is healthy, because you want to avoid two extremes. On the one extreme, you want to avoid total independence. I think then you can become like a loose cannon. There's no accountability. How many people do we know who have the illusion of accountability but never really had it? I see a lot of Christian leaders in this situation. They got a bunch of yes men, and basically they can do whatever they want, and they have no real accountability. And a lot of times people who are great platform speakers often have no really intimate relationships where people are free to ask them tough questions and hold them accountable. They haven't given them that permission. That's a dangerous thing indeed, because a person begins to believe his press reports and begins to become impervious to correction. And I think it's very important that we not be independent. The opposite extreme, of course, is what we use today. I don't know, what did they call it before we invented the term codependent? But that's the term we use today. Bottom line there would be that you would just be too clingy, you know, dependent upon other people. And your identity is so wrapped up in that that you don't really have, that it becomes really neurotic to a degree. That's going too far. But I think that the balance between independence and codependence is an interdependence, where we have freedom to be the people God's called us to be, but are embedded in a context of community as well. Does that make sense? That idea that we are here, there's a unity and a diversity is what we seek at Christ Church. We seek to have a unity and diversity. We seek to have where people are one in the gospel, but they still are free to exercise their spiritual gifts and to become be the people that they were intended to be, the unique people they were intended to be. Finally, in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, that the conclusion of that council, after they met and after they extended to Paul the hand of fellowship, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So they said, let's make sure we are both involved in that. You know what that is? That's the practical outworking of the gospel, where the gospel has an impact on people who are in need. Bear in mind this truth, that there's a lot of things that you'll be able to do a lot better in heaven than you can do on earth. I know we've talked about this. What are some things that you'll be able to do better in heaven than you can do on earth? You'll be able to worship. Your worship's going to be a lot better, I promise you that. Best experience you've had in worship is going to be pretty thin compared to your experience with Him there. What else? What else will you be able to do better in heaven than you can on earth? Communication is going to be a whole lot better. It's amazing that we do as well as we do when you really stop and think about it, but it's going to be a lot better then, okay? Give me some other things that we'll be able to do better in heaven than we can do on earth. We'll be able to what? Oh, yeah. Love more freely. Your capacity to love will be greatly extended. Yeah, and that will be perfected as well. What else? Serve God perfectly. There will be no fleshly motives, no hidden agendas, but our service will be perfect because it will come out of the true being that we have been given in Christ. Isn't that true? What else will we be able to do better in heaven than we can do on earth? Lots of things. You'll be able to sing better. Music will be a whole lot better, I promise you. As great as John is, John well knows it's going to be even better there. That's just the nature of that beast. The best music I've ever heard will be perhaps thin in comparison to what we will experience there. And you could go on and on about the Master's banqueting feast and so forth. But let me tell you two things you'll never, ever, ever again be able to do when you're there. You'll never be able to share the gospel again, and you'll never be able to serve people in need. Those are opportunities that are in this life. Therefore, we do well to bear that in mind, that we are called to serve people in need in this world and to share the good news by replicating the life of Christ that we have, by being witnesses, by being authentic people who love and serve people with eternal values at heart, and by really being people who are concerned about the needs of others in varying ways. And Paul says that's part of the application of the gospel in this life. And so we see here that, for example, the Jewish believers in Judea, we know this from Acts, that they were experiencing a great deal of poverty at this time, and that there was also social and religious persecution that also depressed the economy in the region of Judea. And we know as well that Paul assisted in this very area. According to 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, he describes this very idea and where he was taking up a collection for the saints, where he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." And he talks about how it will be then carried, this gift, to Jerusalem. We also see in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 more detail about what that's going to look like, how they're going to bring this gift to Jerusalem, and how they're going to serve these people. And so Paul was encouraging churches, especially the Gentiles, to share with the Jews because, look, you have received benefit from them in spiritual things because the gospel is from the Jews, is it not? You receive benefit from them in their spiritual things, and you should benefit them then in physical things. And so there is this balance here. And so Paul says, this is exactly what my passion was. We know he did this. We know from Acts 24 and Romans 15 as well. Several texts where Paul describes this very aspiration he has. So they're unified together. Paul's now going to be talking in verses 11 and following about the law. And he's going to be talking about how when Cephas came to Antioch, when Peter came up to Antioch to speak there and to minister there, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And then he describes how the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. And so the result was this, was really causing some confusion, because Paul's emphasis was, look, you Gentiles are no longer under the Mosaic economy. Peter even agreed with that. But then he comes up there, and because he's concerned about the opinions of people who were sent up from Jerusalem, he then begins to waver, and he begins to become hypocritical. He believes this one thing, but he's now practicing another. Why is this such a big issue? Let's understand the nature of the law, first of all. The nature of the law was such that it was to reveal the standards of God. I mean, that's one purpose of the law, to reveal God's standards. A second purpose of the law was to reveal our sin. The two go together, don't they? When you see how high the standards are, we realize we fall short of the glory of God. And third, it was designed to point us to the only hope, which is faith. Now, specific to Israel, the law used types and symbols, and these were all preparation for the Messiah, so that we have very clear pictures, portraits, anticipations of Messiah's coming. So the law did this as well. And it had a moral regulating factor, where it regulated life in the Old Testament and just about every part of life. But understand, the law never imparts life. It had some genuine value. The law reveals the problem but does not solve the problem, although it did have some genuine communal benefit to the community of Israel, because it was a moral law, a civil law, and a ceremonial law. So you had all that going for you. Remember, there were 613 negative and positive commandments, so it really dealt with a wide variety of the issues of life. But remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when these people, the Pharisees, were beginning to externalize the law? And what were they doing with that? They were basically saying that, we're law keepers, we're doing pretty well. What they'd done is just left it to the action, and Jesus said, you've missed the point. The law speaks to the heart, not just to the hands. And that even if you hate your brother, you're really guilty of murder. The issue is the heart, not just the hands. That's why our confession says we have sinned against you. How? In thought, word, and deed. Those three areas. It's not just the deeds. We have not done that which we ought to have done. And we have done that which we ought not to have done. That covers it pretty well, doesn't it? Those are sins of omission and sins of commission. In other words, we're pretty well nailed when we look at it that way, in every respect, if you look at the mind. So this is why Jesus says it's your thoughts as well. It comes out of the heart. And if we really analyze the Ten Commandments, we discover that all of us have violated all of them. Who of us, for example, has not ever told one lie in our lives? Who of us has never stolen something? Who of us have never coveted? I mean, you just go down the list. Who of us have not hated our brother? And so forth. We can just go down that list. Who of us have served God in an absolutely pure manner? And you can see that we're all lawbreakers. So when you talk with a person and say, have you ever stolen anything? Well, a little bit once when I was a kid. So you're a thief. You know, before God, it's not how much a thief you are. You're a thief is the issue. This is what you've done. Have you ever lied? So you're a liar. You're a murderer. And you can go on and on. The bottom line is the law never really reveals the solution. It points beyond itself to the solution as it prepares the way for Christ. The Mosaic economy was a temporary covenant, but the whole idea of the priesthood, of the Levitical priesthood, was that which was appropriate for that period in history. But now the one who is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek has also made us a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests before God. Thus, what we find now is that in Christ, that barrier is done away with, and we have true access before God, not because we've kept the law, but actually because we realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the very nature. Isn't that what Paul's developing in Romans 1 and 2 and 3? His development of his argument, and it's very rigorous indeed, is that he eliminates all the arguments that the Jews could have, whether they're moral or whether they're religious, that they have a right to justification before God. And he says, you're not righteous. There's no one who's righteous, not even one, as he quotes the Psalm in chapter 3. And before that, in chapter 1, he demonstrated that the Gentiles had also rebelled against God. And so all of us stand under the same problem. There's no partiality. All have sinned and fall short. And that's a great description of sin. We fall short of the standard of God. You see, righteousness is a term that often refers to a standard. And so a right standard, you know, conformity to a standard. So that's why the phrase was used. Remember, it says you shall have righteous weights in the bag that you have. You know, you would use righteous weights, because you remember that some people would cheat merchants, and they'd have one set of weights for buying, and then they'd use and switch and have another set of weights for selling. You see how that works? So the selling weights would be heavier, the buying weights would be lighter. Pretty clever, isn't it? You know what? That's what they do with the butcher with his finger and his thumb on the scale. Remember that? That was a big issue. The bottom line here is that you had to have righteous weights. What did that mean, righteous weights? It meant this: to conform to a standard. You wouldn't have two sets, you'd have one. I don't know who came up with this. Somebody was clever. But in my days, again, some of you find it hard to believe I was a hippie in the 60s in Berkeley, California, in Haight-Ashbury. I know that's very hard for you to believe. But we used to have a phrase, when they spoke about a bag of marijuana, it was called a nickel bag. And they'd say, "That's a righteous bag, man." What does that mean? A righteous bag. What it means is that it really is that weight, you know. But that's so bizarre that you combine that with this. Somebody at least must have been reading the Bible when they were younger. I don't know. I actually couldn't come up with a better term to describe that which conforms to a perfect standard. That's the whole idea. Now, the righteousness of God. Remember that phrase I've given you about 100 times now? How many times have I tried to get you to memorize it? Has anyone memorized it yet? I'm going to try it again. You start it off. The righteousness that God requires. Do you remember that phrase? You got to remember this. Repetition is the only way you're going to learn this stuff. The righteousness that God requires is what? That righteousness which His righteousness requires Him to require. Did you catch that? The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which His righteousness requires Him to require. Notice, God cannot act inconsistently with Himself. His righteousness is so great that it requires Him to require that which is consistent with Him. That is to say, there's no judging, there's no grading on a curve. He can't lower His standards and say, "Oh, okay, you're 51% good, come on in, just don't let me catch you." That's just not the issue here. It's 100% pass-fail. Either 100%, not 99.99%, or it's nothing. Because His righteousness would be compromised if He had fellowship with that which was inconsistent with His godly character. So His own character demands that perfect relationship. Thus, the law reveals that we all fall short of the righteousness and glory of God. And the nature of sin can be defined as that which is contrary to His character. That's really what it is. And anything that we do that's contrary to His character. So who of us does not sin? Who of us does not fall short of His character? In fact, the only way you can fulfill the requirements that God has revealed, the moral standard that God has revealed, only way you can do it is for Christ to do it in you and through you. That is to walk by the Spirit, as He's going to be saying in Galatians 5. You cannot do it. And once you admit that you cannot do it, then it becomes possible for it to be done. Because now you admit it must be Christ that you welcome to live this life through you and in you and through you. If you try to live the Christian life in the flesh, you will fail miserably. The only way to live this Christian life is in the Spirit. And I like this definition, and I know I've given this to you before, but the spiritual life, and I know Skip and Alice heard this because I developed this when I was at the Windsong Retreat. That, of course, I'm not going to put you on the spot and test you, although you should know this, but I'm going to get you off on this. Bottom line is this, that the Christian life, the spiritual life, is the life of Christ, reproduced in the life of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. First of all, the Christian life, the genius of it is it's the life of Christ. It's not our life. Not I who live, but Christ lives me. Secondly, it's the life of Christ reproduced in you and me. Third, it is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, it is done from the human standpoint, the human responsibility, in obedient response to the Word of God, so that we have a role to play as well. That's a great way of summarizing the essence of the faith that we claim. And in understanding this, then, we see that the integrity of the gospel, the clarity, the truth, must be there with precision and care. Because you see, if your theology is flawed, your practice will certainly be flawed as well. It's been often said, when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And so you want to make sure that we're all together on this thing here. We want to make sure that we have a clarity. And Paul's precision, I admire the care that he took in his development of his argument, the rigor that he took to show that this is a matter of truth. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of, is this true or isn't it? Because you see, if it's true, it has ultimate implications. Let me conclude with one of my favorite statements from C.S. Lewis, where Lewis says in Mere Christianity that Christianity is a statement. No, it's not. It's not in Mere Christianity. It's God in the Dock. That's where it is. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. You see? Sadly, a lot of Christians plump for that option by just making it a component or a compartment of their life, but actually, either he is all or nothing. Either this is true or if it isn't. If it's true, it has a bearing on all that we say and think and do. So let me just close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up next week with Paul's arguments. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have called us to it, the truth of the gospel, that this isn't something that is some cleverly devised tale or myth that was invented. But there were eyewitnesses of your majesty who beheld your glory and heard the voice of the Father on the mountain, the holy mountain. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we recognize, Lord, that these things were not done in a corner, but that the life of Christ, and that his death also, and his burial, and his resurrection, these took place in time and in space, in Jerusalem, where the gospel began. I pray that we would be a people who not only believe this truth, but also who live it out and invite you into the very details of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the Book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.